thank you, Bill and band and praise team. Wow. Well, I want to publicly, as I said a while ago, I know I left everything in good hands when I left on vacation, but I want to publicly say to Rick and Paul, who are neither here, that I thank them for filling in and teaching, preaching for me while I was gone. And boy, if you were here, you heard some good messages on both accounts and learned a lot. Would suppose I've learned. I'll listen to the tapes and learned a lot from them, and I think it's good. And as I said, you know, sometimes we make more out of position than is necessary in some cases. And anyone, not everyone is called to be a preacher, but anyone who has experienced the grace of God can stand up and give a good account of that grace. And that's good news for everyone, is that anyone who's heard the grace of God, experienced the grace of God, can stand up and give an account in some way, someplace, somehow, of that good grace. As we continue our study in the book of Habakkuk, we're going to be looking at one verse of Scripture, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 20. It's on the back of the bulletin that you have. If you got one when you came in, it's not turned in your Bible to that passage of Scripture. Habakkuk is in review, has come to God and asked questions. He came to God and he asked the question, how long and why? And that was in verses 2 through 4 of chapter 1. He cried out to God and said, I see violence in the streets. I see violence in my own people. I see violence on the horizon. How long am I going to have to see this? Why do I continue to have to be involved in this and see it? And God answered him in verses 5 through 11, and he told him, how long, not too long, in your lifetime it will be taken care of. And the way it will be taken care of is by more violence. I'll bring the Chaldeans in. I'll bring the Babylonians in. I'll bring even a more violent country, more violent people, in to judge the violence of my own people. Well, Habakkuk kind of scratched his head, I think, and he kind of said, God, that doesn't make sense. And now he rechanged his question. He just flip-flopped it. And when he came back to God in chapter 1, verse 12 through 17, and verse 1 of chapter 2, he asked him this, why? And how long is this going to take place? You see, the first time he asked, how long do I have to see this, and why do I have to see it? And now he's coming back to God and saying, it doesn't make sense. Why is it going to be this? In fact, he says, why dost thou look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why art thou silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Why hast thou made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? Why, God, are you going to do this? And then he asks the question, how long? Will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nation without sparing? How long is the Babylonians, are the Babylonians going to be able to be in this process of continuing to slay nations as they've done? And what Habakkuk was doing was looking out into the horizon. He was watching CNN on TV and seeing the news and seeing that the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, were going all over conquering all the other nations. They'd already just conquered Egypt, which was the powerhouse of the day. And now then, Judah, little bitty old Judah over here, was the only thing left. And Nebuchadnezzar had already invaded Jerusalem once. And now he's going to come in and really destroy it. He's really going to happen. This is going to happen. And what Habakkuk is saying is, why? God, this doesn't make sense. So God answers him with instruction, and he answers him with assurance, and he answers him with reality when he says, the Lord answered me and said in verse 2 of chapter 2, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets that the one who reads it may run. That is, here's instruction. Write it down. I'm going to give you a divine revelation, and I want you to write it down because I don't want any misunderstandings, and I want those who are going to be in the process of delivering this message, this vision of mine, I want them to have it word for word. So inscribe it, write it down, use your best handwriting, make sure you dot every I, cross every T, spell every word correctly because I don't want any misunderstanding. That's instruction. And he also gave it with assurance. That is, for the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come, and it will not delay. That is the assurance. God is faithful. He has a vision. There's nothing going to stop that vision. You may think it's slow, but you prepare yourself for it because it's coming. And when it gets here, you'll be ready for it and you'll see it. He is faithful. Now, in this sense, he's faithful that he's going to bring judgment. Now, he also gives them a reality. And that is found in verse 4. Behold, as for the proud one, that is, he's talking about the Babylonians and that, or any other proud one, his soul is not right within him. And here's the heart of all that Habakkuk has to say, but the righteous will live by his faith. That's a dose of reality. Here's the instruction, write it down. Here's the assurance, God is faithful. He will take care of it. He will deliver. He will put the judgment in place, but he is faithful in everything that he does. And the reality check is, righteous people will live by their faith, not by violence, not by other things, not by their circumstances, not by whose nation's in control, but righteous people will live by their faith. And then what God did for Habakkuk is he began to show him that the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, would not stand as righteous people. They would be judged as unrighteous people. They would be judged according to every act that they did of violence, every act of maliciousness that they did. They would be judged in every way. And so what God did, as Habakkuk wrote down the vision of God, is God pronounced five woes on the nation of Babylon. And we found those in verses 6 all the way through verse 19. And in verse 20, he gives us a close to all of the woes. All the woes. And the fifth woe in verse 19 and 18 and 20 was a culmination of all of them, is that idolatry is never sufficient for life. Idolatry is never sufficient for life. No matter what the idol is, it's not sufficient. When someone builds an idol that can't speak, they're being foolish in worshiping that idol. And that's the culmination of all the other woes. The four woes are culminated into the one, that idolatry is never sufficient for life. And then he wraps everything up in this one closing verse, this one closing word that he instructs Habakkuk to write down. And he gives in this last closing vision statement. He gives a statement of fact, and he gives a command. And if you would stand with me in honor of this one last closing statement that the Lord God gave to Habakkuk as we honor the reading of his word. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. You may be seated. He gives us a statement. The statement is, He, the Lord, is in his holy temple. He gives us a command. Let all the earth be silent before him. I want us to see three things quickly in this passage of Scripture that I think can relate not only to where Habakkuk was, not only to where the children of Israel were, not only to the nation of Babylon who was going to come in and take over, but to you and to me right here in Norman, Oklahoma in the year 2000. I believe it relates all the way through. And it's from this passage of Scripture I want us to see three things. The first thing I want us to see is the present tense of God's sovereignty. The present tense of God's sovereignty. The Lord is in his holy temple. Is in his holy temple. That's the present tense verb. I believe God in his majesty and in his sovereignty and on purpose chooses verb tenses, noun declensions. I believe he instructed the language and composed the language in such a way as to give us clear and a defined clarity of what he is, or what he's talking about, who he is, and how he's instructing us. I believe one of the ways he does that is through a verb tense. It's not that the Lord was in his holy temple. It is the Lord is in his holy temple. Now you got to remember that Habakkuk is looking around. He's watching CNN or ABC or CBS or NBC. Now he's looking out on the horizon, and all he sees is a herd of horses and horsemen coming who are violent, who have no concern for humanity whatsoever. They're totally selfish people. They could care less about the feelings of anybody that they're dealing with. He's in a state of confusion, in a sense, as you would be or as I would be. Maybe you wouldn't. I don't know. Maybe I shouldn't assume that you would be there. I know there's been times in my life when things have happened and I've gone before the Father and I've prayed and he's given me an answer and I have to scratch my head and go, that doesn't make sense. God, that doesn't make sense. I thought you blessed the people. I thought you loved us. I thought you blessed us. You ever heard the old saying, you know, God, if you treat your friends this way, maybe that's why you don't have so many friends. You ever felt that way before? Things happen in your life. Hurts come. People turn against you. Family turns against you. Whatever. And man, the pain, and it's like your heart's being ripped out with emotion. And you're going, God, I thought if I served you, things were going to be better. See, that's Habakkuk. Habakkuk is faithful in his service to the Father. And in the process of this, he was looking around, and his own people, the Israelites, the Jews of Judah, in Jerusalem, in the temple, they were being corrupt people all the time. They were becoming more violent all the time. And as he was continuing, he said he felt like he was a preacher who was preaching and nobody was listening. And when he looked out on the horizon after God had given him an answer, he looked out on the horizon and he saw judgment coming. He saw more violence coming as God's judgment on the violence that is there. And that's why he asked the question, God, how can you bring the unrighteous to bring judgment on the righteous? Wait a minute, this is reversed. I always thought the righteous was going to be in judgment of the unrighteous. Now then you're telling me the unrighteous is going to bring judgment on the righteous. This doesn't make sense. How can this be? Have you ever felt like God's lost control? Have you ever felt like the world is just spinning without any way? Have you ever felt maybe the agnostic is right? Maybe God just created this universe and wound it up like a time clock and put it into motion, and then he stood back and let everything happen as it's going to happen, and he has no control over it. Have you ever felt that way? When health concerns hit you, when family concerns hit you, when church happens and relationships end up in conflict. Have you ever felt that way? That's the way Habakkuk, I believe, felt. I believe that he felt like everything was caving in on top of him. And even though the Word of God had come to him, and even though this divine revelation had come, and he had began to write it down, not to miss a word, not to misspell a word, not to inscribe anything except what God had told him to describe. And although God's faithfulness had come to him and said, look, judgment will come upon the Babylonians. Judgment will happen. Here are the taunt songs. Here are the things that you can say and you can give to the Israelites. And whenever you go into captivity and when you go into bondage to the Babylonians, here are the things that you can hold on to. Here's the reality of the faithfulness of God. Here's what's going to happen. Even in all of that, I think Habakkuk was going, my God. How in the world can anything like this happen? How can Jerusalem, the holy city of God, fall? How can Solomon's temple, that now has been rebuilt by Ezekiel, how can this temple, how can God let it be desecrated? If this takes place, maybe God's not in control. But God's assuring word is the present tense of his sovereignty. God says, I am in my holy temple. The Lord is in his holy temple. He is present. He is on his throne. That is the idea there. He is still king. He is still Lord. He is still Yahweh. He is still sovereign. He is still in control. The Lord is. But how can it be? In the midst of this judgment, how can it be? I don't know. God didn't choose to tell us how it can be. He just told us that it is. Accept it as a reality. It didn't matter whether it was good King Josiah who was under the who was good king in Judah and who was leading the people to righteousness. And then he dies and his son Jehoiakim takes over, and he's an evil king. And so to say, he climbs in bed with the Babylonians and delivers the whole nation of Judah into their hands. It doesn't matter whether you are a nation of Judah or whether you're in bondage to Babylon, the Lord is in His holy temple. You may go into bondage, you may go into captivity, you will, the Lord says it, but even when you're in captivity, the Lord is in His holy temple. I think that would have been encouraging words to Daniel. When Daniel was carried away by Nebuchadnezzar into captivity to the city of Babylon, was put into the service, and maybe feeling like God had forgotten all about him. My goodness, where are you, God? Here I am, just a boy, 12 years old or so, carried into captivity, ripped apart from my family, my mother, my dad, put in the place of a heathen nation. Where's God in that? I think it would have been comforting, as Daniel would have read, the Lord is in His holy temple. Present tense of His sovereignty. Let me bring it a little bit closer to home. Let's bring it a little bit closer to where we are. It doesn't matter whether it's a Republican or a Democrat. The Lord is in His holy temple. It doesn't matter whether it's capitalism or communism. The Lord is in His holy temple. We had better, as people of God, learn to interpret Scripture not through the American eye, but through the eye of Christ, which is always focused on the cross. He is present. He is sovereign. He is in His holy temple. The second thing I want us to look at is the place of God's presence. The Lord is in His holy temple. His holy temple. See, maybe the Jews had become a little bit too proud. Maybe they had felt like, we can do whatever we want to. God will not judge Jerusalem. It is His city. It is the city of peace. That is what the word means, Jerusalem. It is the city of peace. It is where the temple of God is. It is where one day out of every year, the Day of Atonement, God Himself comes and dwells in the midst of the Holy of Holies. It is this place. Man, we're special. We've got it made. We can be as profane on this earth as we want to. We're still God's people. Oh, you see, God says it's His holy temple. Not mine. Not yours. Not the Jews. It's His holy temple. It is the place of His presence, and that place of His presence has always been very special. Always been very special. There is, in the Old Testament, in the days of Moses and the wandering of the wilderness, the very description that God gave and the gifts that He gave to people to build the tabernacle, the tent of the movement of God. And it was His presence that made it special. There was Solomon's temple As David had a heart to build a temple for God, a house for God. But because David's heart had been full of violence and bloodshed, God said he couldn't do it, but Solomon, his son, would. Solomon built a glorious, grandiose temple. And it was destroyed, and Ezekiel rebuilt it. And that temple was destroyed. Nebuchadnezzar came in, and the Babylonians rushed into Judah, and he destroyed the temple as it was. Tore the stones down. So now, as you know, as you sent us to Israel 3 years ago, and we had a wonderful trip, and you see the stones of what built that temple. This was not some small feat to tear the stones down. We're talking about stones that 5 and 6 feet thick, 5 and 6 feet tall, 10 and 20 and 30 and 40 feet long. Huge stones. Can't even conceive of how they could even move them without a crane. Our minds can't conceive of things like that, but they did with slave labor. They did with other things. But they tore every stone down. Not one stone left upon another. You see, but God's temple is a very special place because it is where His presence goes. And in that temple and in that tabernacle, there was a holy of holies. That was the innermost court. And that was the place where no one ever went except one time during the year. And one time during the year, one person, the high priest of Israel, he was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies and represent the people to God, and come out of the Holy of Holies and represent God to the people. Because that one day, that Day of Atonement, that was the one day when God's presence would come and fill the Holy of Holies. It was a special, special place. And in the Old Testament, there were two brothers, Aaron's sons. And Aaron was the high priest. And Aaron's sons decided that they were going to worship God, and they were going to do it in a different way than what God had commanded them to do it. They were going to be creative in their own way. So they decided that they would visit the Holy of Holies in their way. And the consequence was death. The Jews got to where they were so concerned about profaning the Holy of Holies that even the high priest was a little bit fearful of going in there, even that one time. And years later, the high priest and the priestly society would take and tie a rope around the ankle of the high priest. On that one day, he goes into the Holy of Holies for fear that if he did something wrong and God struck him dead, how would they ever get him out? Because nobody else would go in. And they could drag him out by this rope if he were to be dead. On the western wall of the temple at the present day, there's a tunnel that goes all the way along that western wall that the Jews have dug. So, and I went in that tunnel all the way. It's about a 1,500-foot journey in a tunnel that is not real big tunnel. A little claustrophobic. I still got about halfway through it, and she was like, "Get me out of here!" And there's a place in that tunnel where it's just a little bit wider than other places. And there were women gathered there praying. And the reason they were gathered at that place particularly is because they believe that that is the closest place to where the Holy of Holies was originally. Well, and they also believe, a lot of the Jews believe, that the Ark of the Covenant is somehow buried on that mount in the Holy of Holies. Well, the question came to our Jewish guide. Why don't the Jews just tunnel through to see if they can find the Ark of the Covenant? Here was their answer. Oh, Jews wouldn't do that for fear that they would enter the Holy of Holies and be struck dead for profaning the presence of God. It is His holy temple. Now, as we move from Old Covenant to New Covenant, Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up in 3 days." Of course, He was talking about the temple of His body. So Jesus, in a move from Old Covenant to New Covenant, made a different temple. This is no longer where God dwells in this mortar, in this rock, in these curtains. God dwells here, Jesus says. You destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up in 3 days. And He did. And then Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that the believer's body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. He says, "Don't you know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? Don't you know that you've been bought with a price? Now, therefore, go and glorify God in your body." It's His holy temple. Isn't that a little revealing in our day and age whenever we have the philosophy, "It's my body, I can do with it what I want to"? In our culture, when that is the philosophy, "It's my body, I can do with it what I want to"? Not if you're a believer. If you're a believer, it's not your body. It's His holy temple. It is the special present place where He dwells. It is His body. You've been bought with a price. You're no longer your own. You are His. It is His body. It is His temple. It is His dwelling place. Now I feel more like Habakkuk. I'm going, "God, if this is your body, why all this judgment? You know, couldn't you have done something a little bit better than this?" You see, Habakkuk looking around going, "God, how can this unrighteous come in and judge the righteous? God, how can you send the Babylonians to judge the Jews, your people?" If we look at our bodies and we go, "This health problem," we go, "God, how about this? This blemish of this? Oh, but I'm looking from the earthly perspective. Oh, I'm not looking from God's perspective." Because God's perspective says wherever He dwells, His holy temple, it is separate. It is special. Therefore, every one of us in this room, we all look different. We're all like a snowflake. Everyone is a little bit different. Oh, everybody's a little bit alike too. Males, females. Some have hair, some doesn't. You know, some a little bigger, some a little smaller. Some a little older, some a little younger. Some a little more muscular, some not. Some like vegetables, some don't. You got all these things that make us up, but we're all just a little bit different because we are His special, His separate dwelling place. His temple. That's who we are. Individually. That's who we are. But He also tells us corporately that we are His temple. In Ephesians chapter 2, He tells that the whole body of Christ, universal, is being continually built up into a temple of the Holy Spirit. That means that every time a person becomes a believer, is saved, there's another stone added to this building, to this temple. But He also tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that as a local church, in particular, a particular church, a community of faith, a local gathering, that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are the place of God's dwelling. Paul put it another way when he wrote to Timothy. He said, the church is the pillar and support of truth. See, we are His holy temple. We do His vision, whatever He tells us to inscribe, to work out, to live out. And He will be faithful to fulfill whatever His vision is. He will be faithful to do that. He'll also be faithful to remind us that the pride is not right within us. That righteous live by faith. Interesting, in my study, I found that in the New Testament also, when that day comes when Jesus returns and we are again all united with Him as a body of Christ complete, and there's a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem. And John, as he writes the book of Revelation, he says, and in the new Jerusalem I saw no temple, because the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb is its temple. There's no need for a dwelling place for God, because in the new Jerusalem, God's presence will permeate everything. Now we say, well, God's present everywhere now. Yes, He is present everywhere now. But He has chosen to specially dwell within the believer, within this church. But in that day, His presence will be specially everywhere, will be special everywhere in the new Jerusalem. He will be our temple. We will live in the midst of Him. We will live always in Him. Not only is there the present tense of His sovereignty, and not only is there the place of His presence, but I also want us to look at the posture of silence. Let all the earth be silent before Him. Why? Why silent? Why did God close His vision with that one statement, let all the earth be silent before Him? Why, God, did You close out this? I believe there's a couple of reasons. One, I believe that God had completely, accurately, and succinctly answered all that He was going to answer to Habakkuk. Habakkuk, you remember, had challenged God and asked Him a question. God answered him. And Habakkuk came back and challenged God again and asked Him a question. And God never rebuked him for any of those questions. So don't ever think that God rebukes for asking questions. God doesn't ask, doesn't rebuke, until He has finally said the last word. And when God's given you the final answer, then it's time to be quiet. You see, Paul went to the Father and he complained three times about a thorn in the flesh. Whatever that thorn in the flesh was, Paul went to him and said, for three times I went to him and said, I don't want this thorn. I want it removed. You remember what happened in 2 Corinthians 12. Paul said that the Lord answered him and said, listen, My grace is sufficient. That thorn is there for a purpose, and My strength will be revealed in the weakness of you. And Paul said, good enough for me. May I glory in this weakness, because that is the strength of the Lord. See, it's when God gives that final answer, it's time to say yes. Not to profane or to make common God. I'm concerned within my own life, and I'm concerned within the movement of Christianity today in America primarily, that we sometimes have tried to bring God so much down to our relationship that we've brought Him down and tried to place Him in humanity. We've profaned or made common His greatness, His majesty, His glory. You see, there's two words in theology that when you talk about God, that He is transcendent, that is, that God is very far, and that He's imminent, that is, that God is very near. And I believe and feel that in my own life, maybe there's been a swing of a pendulum, in a sense of bringing God to the place where He's so near to me that He becomes common. He becomes somebody I can just reason with, someone I can just argue with. Oh, I believe he's a friend. I believe he's a father. I believe in his grace we have such a wonderful relationship that it's open, that it's honest. But I must not ever stop believing that he is God and that I am his servant. I must be careful to never take the transcendence of God and do away with it and only place him on my level. For he is so much beyond my level. He is far. He is in his holy temple. It's separate from me. It's something I can't understand. And in my entering it, I can profane it. Oh, he's very near, because let all the earth be silent before him. The word before is a Hebrew word, which means face to face. You want to know how near he is? Face to face. What does it mean whenever you talk to, you know, in our phrase today? Usually we use it in a negative sense, a confrontational sense. Boy, I got right in his face. Boy, that person got in their face and really told them what they were thinking. You know, got right in their face. You see, that means face to face. That's what he's talking about. Let all the earth be silent when it comes face to face with a holy God. See, I believe it goes back to the heart. Why silence? Because the righteous will live by faith. You don't live by clamoring for words in the presence of a holy God. You don't live by reason and rationale when it comes to the presence of God. You don't live by making a defense or trying to justify your actions or your thinking or your ways before God. When it comes to your posture before a holy God and the final word has come, it is time to be silent. It is time to be quiet. It is time for a holy hush to come upon you. And that holy hush is a peace. See, I believe when Habakkuk wrote those last words, he probably sat there with his pen in his hand and glazed over his eyes. And out of all of his fearfulness and his anxieties of the attack of the Babylonians, there was a peacefulness. Because now he's come to the reality. God is in control. And I'll be silent for him. He's face to face with me. He has not abandoned me. He is not angry at me. He's not mad and punishing me. He is face to face with me. But he's God. And he is in control. And there's a holy hush in the reality that in his righteousness we live by faith. How can we survive the Babylonian attack? By faith. How can we survive the bondage that we might go into? By faith. Now you and I, we are the temple of the Father. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. We're the temple of God. When we don't feel like a success, how do we face it? By faith. That we are a success in the righteousness of Christ. Whenever we feel like we have failed miserably, and we feel like we're useless, and we feel like God cannot do anything with this temple, how do we face it? by faith that in the righteousness of God. It's not based upon this temple. It's based upon the righteousness of God. It's not based upon the ability of these vocal cords. It's based upon the righteousness of God. It's not based upon the ability of this mind. It's based upon the righteousness of God. It's not even based on the ability of this heart. It's based on the righteousness of God. And by faith, we can face every trial in life with a holy hush. You know, there's two ways that word hush can be used. You've heard it both ways. Sometimes when your children are clamoring around and they're getting on your nerves, you go, hush! And then you see this mother or this dad who's rocking a child who is struggling with fever or pain. And you hear them say, hush. See, I believe that's what the Father's doing to us. He's rocking us. And he's saying, hush. Hush. I'm in control. I'm in my holy temple. I'm face to face with you. But let me be God. And you'll flourish in life. Father, thank you for rocking us. Thank you for the holy hush that comes upon us. Thank you for the reality that in the righteousness of Christ, we live life to its fullest. And we can do so without concern of making you angry. We can do so without concern of you turning your back on us. We can do so without concern of you hollering at us, hush, in frustration. But face to face with us continually, you rock us. And there's a holy hush that comes upon us. In the trials of life, we learn to face them in faith. And in the blessings of life, we learn to face them in faith as well. Because of the righteousness of Christ, we must live by faith. And we give you praise and honor because you've given us the faith to live. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together as we sing our closing song. And if